hear God's word this morning and learn from it this morning, would you pray with me? Let's ask our Lord's blessing once more on this time together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to turn to the Scriptures as we continue to reflect this morning on this most important event of history, Father. God, we know that all of Christianity rises or falls with the truth of the resurrection of Christ. For if he was still dead, we would not be here. There'd be no need to be here. He would just have been another dead sinner. And yet we thank you that he indeed was the righteous and holy one of God, the perfect sacrifice, the one who took our place on the cross and then 3 days later rose again, and that today we can be here particularly to remember that great truth this morning. May you bless our time as we reflect on this. For your glory and honor we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 'tis the season of Passover and Passover Seders. We had our first Passover Seder here at the church just the other night, Thursday night, something that I've never been at. I've never been to a Passover Seder. My wife has been to them before when she was a younger gal and going to a Christian school and so forth, but I'd never been to one. And we hadn't done one here in the 10.5 years I've been here. And so it was a real joy to do that. Passover, of course, is the time when Jesus died. In fact, it was 1983 years ago today, based on the death of Jesus Christ, based on a date of AD 30, if we can believe he died at AD 30 was that Passover that year. And presuming that this is the correct Sunday, then it would have been exactly 1983 years ago this morning that the disciples first heard the good news. In fact, by this time of the morning, they were already in full discovery mode. Scared, perplexed, talking to each other as the morning progressed and the reports continued to pour in. Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. That's what they kept hearing. But most, if not all of them, had yet to see him. None of them had seen him yet. So it was just reports. What would it take to convince these guys, these followers of his, that it was true? What needed to happen on that first day to validate their joy, to assuage their fears, to remove all doubt? Needless to say, the evidence would soon be forthcoming. I was in college when I began to be fascinated with the compelling evidence for the Christian faith. I was already a Christian. I'd grown up in a home being taught the gospel. But when I was in college, I began to become just fascinated with the evidence for the Christian faith and especially for the resurrection of Christ. Books by Josh McDowell were my favorite, especially his books outlining the evidence for the Christian faith and his well-supported proof for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead was especially intriguing to me due to the incomparable importance of that event and also to the overwhelming amount of evidence for it. It was so convincing. I was impressed by the logical human reasoning, the irrefutable arguments from both history and circumstance, not to mention the biblical narrative. Josh McDowell cites and quotes findings from Roman scholars, famous scholars and professors of law. For example, the 19th century Roman history scholar, Thomas Arnold, he authored a three-volume history of Rome, three volumes of history of Rome. And he held the chair of modern history at Oxford University in the 19th century. He once stated, quote, "I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of a fair inquirer than the great sign which God hath given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead." End quote. The renowned 20th century Bible scholar, Brooke Foss Westcott, said, quote, "Taking all the evidence together, It is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. The most persuasive, however, of all scholars were the findings of the 19th century Harvard professor Simon Greenleaf. Greenleaf had succeeded Joseph Story as the Dane Professor of Law at Harvard. And together they are credited with the rise of that great school as one of the most eminent law schools in all of the U.S. Harvard is still like number two. I looked and it was tied with Stanford for number two, right behind Yale. Still one of the top schools in the U.S. Greenleaf wrote a three-volume work that became a standard for law in the 19th century, titled Treatise on the Law of Evidence. Again, it was a three-volume work. And what he did is he then took and applied his own work to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to discover the value of the historical evidence for the resurrection. Josh McDowell writes in his book, A Ready Defense, quote, His findings were recorded in his book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Greenleaf came to the conclusion that according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. End quote. That is an impressive statement. More evidence for this event than any other event in history. What we celebrate today is indisputable in terms of raw evidence, in terms of whether or not we can believe it's true. What other conclusion could any honest person possibly arrive at, other than that Jesus was alive? That the man that the Romans had tortured, nailed to, and hoisted up on that cross 3 days earlier had conquered the death in the grave. And yet, it's very interesting, because when we read the four gospel accounts of his resurrection, we find an altogether different response from his closest followers. Despite the mounting evidence, we learn that at least on that first day, this day that we commemorate today, 1983 years ago this morning, they were having a very difficult time believing what they were hearing. And yet they were completely without excuse. In fact, they should have required only one explanation to verify that he had truly risen from the dead. So this morning, I want to explore that one explanation. I want to give you one reason why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that you will rejoice with confidence in this day. One reason why you should believe in the resurrection of Christ. Now, in all likelihood, that is the most promising introduction to a sermon you have ever heard me give. A one-point sermon. But that's really true. I only have one point to make today. Now, it's going to take another 30 minutes or so. But only one point to make today. Yet that one reason is so compelling. It is so necessary that if it were the only reason you had, then to cite the Passover Seder song, Dayenu, Dayenu, it would have been enough. It should have been enough for the disciples. On that first day, it should have been enough. And yet it wasn't. That's the intriguing question. The primary reason you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the main reason, let me go so far as to say why God would have you believe in the resurrection, is not anything you can reason to by logical deduction, nor the sheer power of your own intellect as you examine the evidence. You don't have to be a Simon Greenleaf to come to this conclusion. The disciples themselves were accumulating evidence throughout the day, and yet they were still doubtful. Nor is the single reason for believing in the resurrection that the historical facts support the resurrection, though they do. The empty tomb, the remaining grave clothes, most of all, the missing body. It was all there for examination. If you can examine a missing body, obviously you can't do that. But, But it was gone. The body was gone. Nor is it that the circumstantial evidence supports it, though it does. How else can you explain the official lie that the Roman guards propagated among the Jews that the disciples had stole the body? Or any other number of explanations for what happened to it. Neither is the primary reason to believe in the resurrection that eyewitnesses claim to have seen him alive, though they did. From the very beginning, the women kept saying, "The angel told us he's alive." And then they followed up with, "We've seen him." They kept telling the disciples that. Neither is the single reason to believe in the resurrection that the lives of his disciples were so radically impacted by it, though they were. Their testimony would eventually turn the world upside down with the gospel. They became such powerful witnesses of this event, in fact, that they boldly stood before the same men responsible for killing Jesus, and they told them so. They said, "You're guilty, you're responsible, and he's alive." The same leaders that 2 months earlier, less than 2 months earlier, had put him up on that cross. Nor is the primary reason to believe in the resurrection the fact that those first disciples were willing to die for Christ, as history records 10 of the 11 actually did. But the one simple primary reason, the only reason necessary, why you should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, one that is so absolutely central and vital to being a Christian, is, to borrow from the song I learned as a child, "The Bible tells me so." The Bible tells us. Anyone who rejects this one reason places himself in direct opposition to God, the God who gave testimony that this resurrection would happen, and rightly incurs the holy wrath of God brought down in full force upon his own head for not believing God's word. That's the only reason you need in order to believe Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible said it would happen. But listen closely to what I'm saying. I'm not talking about the fact that the New Testament records it would happen, or that it did happen, rather. I'm not talking about all the evidence we read in the New Testament. I'm talking about the Old Testament predicted it would happen. This one explanation should have been reason enough for the disciples. And disciples, not only to believe that first report of the women, but to have expected it. So that as soon as they heard the report, they should have ran to the tomb and gone, "It's true! The Old Testament scriptures have been fulfilled." That's what they should have done. Scriptures such as Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah 55, verse 3. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. Psalm 110, verse 1. Those are all examples of scriptures which anticipated or else predicted the resurrection of the Messiah. We know that because the disciples went on to use those scriptures to demonstrate to their Jewish counterparts that he really was risen. The question I want us to ponder this morning then is, why did those first disciples have such a difficult time accepting that Jesus had bodily risen from the dead? How was it that after a full day of reports pouring in one after another, sightings of him, hearing the angels report, how is it they could still doubt, they could still not believe he was alive? Sometimes when we hear one news report, we might be skeptical, right? For example, if you hear that the President of the United States has been shot, you hear he's been shot, you might not believe it. You might think, well, that one news channel is just playing a hoax. Or they've got misinformation. Maybe he was shot at, but he wasn't hit. Or maybe they just jumped the gun a little bit. But if every single news outlet is reporting the same thing, including eyewitness testimony, details of what happened, the hospital he was taken to, the sadness going around the nation, if all of that's happening, then we normally accept the report as true. But think about all the evidence the disciples had. presented to them on that first day, they had mounting evidence that Jesus had risen. They'd been given, for example, hearsay. The women claimed to hear a report of his resurrection directly from the angels. And yet, to cite Luke 24, verse 11, these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. Nonsense. The word actually means delirium. The kind of delirium that a sick person has, because he's so sick and maybe hung up on and maybe pumped with drugs, he's just delirious. They thought they were just nonsense. Now, granted, this is the weakest form of evidence, right? Hearsay. But consider who they heard the say from, right? These are angels of God. So it should have been granted a little bit greater weight in their minds. But the women also provided eyewitness testimony. The women actually claimed to have seen Jesus risen from the dead, yet they didn't believe. The disciples wouldn't believe him. And then again, the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, they claimed to have walked and talked with Jesus and began to dine with him when he suddenly vanished. But they didn't believe them either. We're going to look at those guys in just a minute. There was also relevant evidence, that is to say, the resurrection of Christ was one of the most premeditated events in the ministry of Jesus. It was second only to his crucifixion. Jesus repeatedly told them in advance he would rise from the dead. He would go to Jerusalem, they would kill him, and he would rise 3 days later. He had repeatedly told them. They had one evidence, one piece of evidence after another, after another, after another, to believe this was true, that it really had happened. In other words, there was no excuse for them. Even before they saw him with their eyes, they should have believed it. But they would not. I mean, how could that be? How can that be? It was as if on that first day, they were in a fog. They were perplexed. They were doubting. They were scared. They were unbelieving until Jesus personally showed up in their midst, behind locked doors, presented himself to them alive. And even then, they had a hard time believing what they were seeing. You know the old adage, I can't believe my eyes, or my mind is playing tricks on me. That was the mindset of the disciples. They couldn't believe their eyes. They thought their mind was playing tricks. It's no wonder Luke reports to these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, Acts 1 verse 3. Even one appearance wasn't sufficient for the disciples. Pastor Chris mentioned earlier this morning the many appearances of Jesus to his followers over that time. Numerous appearances. One just wasn't enough. But there was one piece of evidence that should have been. See, the missing ingredient, the disciples were yet to embrace that first day, and perhaps for many days thereafter, was belief in the Old Testament. Believing God's Word. That the Old Testament had predicted this event would happen so that when it did, they got it. They believed it. As reliable as the repeated prediction Jesus gave them concerning this, the testimony of their own scriptures should have been sufficient. This is exactly what Jesus appeals to as a first line of evidence, as we will see in what we're going to look at. John 2:22 asserts, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, that he would raise, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." But you see, for the large part of that first day, and perhaps for several days after, they weren't believing the Scripture. They weren't remembering like they should have. John combines this unbelief with a lack of understanding. Also, John 20 verse 9 states, "For as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." The only reason the disciples needed, in order to believe Jesus had risen from the dead, was a correct understanding and belief in what the Old Testament Scriptures had foretold. What I would call a scriptural understanding of the resurrection. They needed a scriptural understanding of the resurrection. Beloved, this is the same basic reason any one of us should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ still today. Only we don't only have the promise of the Old Testament scriptures that it would happen. But we also have the records of this great event in the New Testament as recorded there in the Gospels and Acts. And so I want to briefly this morning, and not take too much time, but briefly survey three events, just three events in the Bible recorded in Luke chapter 24. If you have your Bible, you can turn there, Luke chapter 24. Three events which take place toward the end of that first day. After the initial discovery of the tomb was empty, in order to understand why a proper understanding of the Scriptures was and still is the only reason you need to believe in the resurrection of Christ. Might not be the only reason you want. Might not be the only reason you have. Certainly not. But it's the only reason you really need to believe in the resurrection. We might be thankful for all that other evidence. The disciples were slowly coming to realize this. But this was the greatest need. The only question for them is the same as it is for us today. And that is, do you believe the Scriptures? I ask you, do you believe the Scriptures? It's an important question. Let's look at the first event. It happens in Luke 24, beginning in verse 13. The two disciples are on the road to Emmaus. Emmaus was about 7 miles outside of Jerusalem, apparently to the west of Jerusalem. The account reads rather straightforward. You see there, beginning in verse 13, it says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day, the very day of the resurrection, to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place." Obviously, the crucifixion. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. They were still focused on the crucifixion and the fact the tomb was empty. They go on to explain what they're talking about. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened." I mean, these two men were utterly hopeless. It's all over. All our hopes, all our dreams that the Messiah was here are dashed. They weren't believing anything the Scriptures predicted, much less the report of the women. Verse 22, they continue, "But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." There's the report of the women. They brought it to the disciples, but no one believed them. Who's going to believe a woman in first century Judaism? No one's going to believe them. Luke's already mentioned in verse 11, again, their words appeared as nonsense to the disciples. The medical world, that term again, was used for delirious talk. The individual who added one of the endings of Mark in chapter 16, verses 9 to 11, also picks up on this, that no one believed the women. Continues though. So some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. I mean, they even knew about the empty tomb. They should have believed these women in the report. So what was hindering these men from the full joy of that day being unleashed in their hearts? I mean, look again at verse 17. It says, they stood still looking sad. Why were they so sad? Why so down? Jesus states exactly what was causing their sadness. Take a careful look at verses 25 to 27. And he said to them, "O foolish
men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken? Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into His glory? Answer, yes, it was necessary. The necessity came as a result of what the prophets had spoken. And these disciples should have known it. Verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, He explained to them the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures.
Jesus had told the Jews earlier in His ministry, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of Me." John 5:39. Paul would go on to say later, the heart of the gospel message, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and raised the third day according to the Scriptures. It was all there for them to know, to read, to study. They had memorized probably all those passages that told about it. And yet they weren't believing. They weren't understanding. Beloved, look carefully here at what Jesus leaves out of His rebuke of these two travelers. Because He said, it strikes me here, He says nothing of the evidence of the empty tomb, that powerful historical, circumstantial evidence. He says nothing of the report of the angels that they had given to the women. He doesn't even question these guys, why didn't you believe the women? He doesn't mention anything about the repeated predictions He had made during His ministry, that He would die and rise on the third day. He says nothing about a false report from the going around the Jews. In fact, with these two, it's interesting, He doesn't even fault them for failing to understand the Scriptures, as we read in John chapter 20, verse 9. But what He rebukes them for is their slowness of heart to believe upon all the prophets have spoken. See, all the evidence they needed was right there in their Old Testament, their own Scriptures. Add to this that Jesus did repeatedly tell His disciples that He would raise on the third day, after 3 days, 3 days later, said in a number of different ways throughout the New Testament. These disciples had no valid reason to be sad, to be so glum. They should have been rejoicing at the fulfillment of prophecy. As soon as they heard the report of an empty tomb, the words of the prophets should have flooded their minds. It should have been accompanied by faith flooding their hearts to believe in the resurrection. It should have been the greatest day of joy from the very beginning, just like it is for us still today. But they weren't believing the Scriptures. Because according to Jesus, this is the only reason they needed to believe He had risen, the promise of the Scriptures. This event, according to verse 29, took place a little later in the day. As Jesus goes in to dine with them, their eyes are open, which implies that they were kind of shut before in the sense that they didn't understand what was going on. They suddenly recognized that it had been Him all along, but they needed their eyes open. I mean, can you imagine their joy at that moment? They suddenly realize why this apparently clueless traveler, the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know what's been going on, why He was so able to explain the Scriptures to them with perfect mastery of the subject. They all of a sudden realize why. Because He was talking about Himself. He was talking about Himself. So coupled with their renewed understanding of the Scriptures, they are compelled to make the 7-mile trek back to Jerusalem to find the disciples in Jerusalem that very day where they're gathered together behind closed doors. And this leads into the next event we want to look at briefly. Only now it was evening time. John's Gospel also records the same event, stating, "When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews," they thought they were going to get killed too, "Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" John chapter 20. Luke, however, also continues with the same account. Verse 33 says, "And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord is really risen and has appeared to Simon." Again, that's the report Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 5, that he rose and that he appeared to Peter, to Cephas. How gracious that the risen Lord would make one of his first appearances to the very disciple who had denied him just 3 days earlier. Denied he even knew him. And yet the word of Peter was sure to carry far more weight than the word of the women earlier in the day. Peter is saying it? Well, verse 34, the Lord is really risen. He's really risen. He's appeared to Simon. So some of them were more convinced because he had appeared to Peter. By this time then, the room was buzzing. All the different reports that the Lord had risen. As verse 35 continues, they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. It says then, while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." Same greeting John records. But now look at the response of the disciples. "Oh, praise the Lord, the prophets are fulfilled," right? It's all true. It's Jesus. Here he is, fulfilling the prophets. Verse 37. But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Look at those words. They were frightened. They thought he was a spirit. They were agitated, the idea of that word. They were doubting in their hearts. Here is Jesus in their very presence, and they still aren't believing. He then proceeds to provide two proofs. He was not a spirit, that he was really present with them. And he in verse 39, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. At the same time they struggled to believe, they were also experiencing joy. By allowing them to see and touch his wounds, and then watching the fish disappear into his body, their doubt was finally removed. He had risen. All the struggles of that first day, their fears, their doubts, their unbelief, their sadness, their uncertainty, mixed with hope, of course, all resulting from their lack of belief in the Scriptures. Not due to a lack of eyewitness testimony, not due to a lack of hearsay and circumstantial evidence, but a lack of belief in Scriptures. All of it was finally over and they knew Jesus was alive. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, George, but look at what they finally believe. Why do they finally believe it? It's not because they believe the Scriptures, like you're saying, that's the only reason needed. The only reason they believe is because Jesus actually showed up. How does that fit with this one reason you say we should believe in this event? Well, I thought you might be thinking that. That's where John's account comes in, becomes extremely relevant to this event. Look at, real quick, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, beginning in verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." It's interesting again here. They don't say the prophets are fulfilled. They don't say what Jesus said would happen has happened. They say we've seen him. But you see, Thomas hadn't seen him yet. They could have come to Thomas and just said, Thomas, remember how David talked about in the Psalm that his Holy One won't undergo decay? It's true. He didn't undergo decay. It said it right here in the Old Testament. We can believe that. And by the way, we also saw him. So we are telling you, we know that the psalmist, it's true, it happened to Jesus. They don't do that. Instead, they just come and they say, we've seen him, but see, Thomas hadn't. Here we go again. The same unbelief of the other 10 disciples that they were having is the same unbelief Thomas is still in, because he wasn't present when Jesus showed up. Which, by the way, means that the old nickname Thomas gets, Doubting Thomas, it really belonged equally to all the disciples. They were all doubters. None of them were believing. Not the Scriptures. Not until Jesus finally showed himself. See, he wanted the same experience that they had enjoyed. So Jesus, in his mercy, grants it to him. Verse 26, after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, singles him out, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. How merciful of Christ. Scripture wasn't good enough for him. He gives him a personal appearance so Thomas will finally believe. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. But now look at verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. You want to know who's really blessed? According to Jesus, it's not the ones who saw him alive. It's the ones who didn't see him alive and yet still believe he's alive. It's you. It's me. It's every Christian who's ever lived after the ascension of Christ, who never saw him alive on this earth. All believers throughout history. What evidence do we have that he is risen? The empty tomb and the grave clothes? I haven't seen them, have you? I haven't seen them. The made-up story of a stolen body? Haven't heard that lately. What about the verbal testimony of the angels or those who saw them? Nope. No one saw angels, told me about it. Well, what about the verbal testimony of those who saw the risen Christ? They're all dead. No more verbal testimonies. Why do you think sometimes witnesses get knocked off, right? So there's no verbal testimony anymore. If they're all dead, who's going to testify? See, what we have, beloved, is what? The Scriptures. We're left with the Scriptures. God's Word, the promise of the Old Testament, coupled with the verification of the New. But the same point is made. The Scripture is enough. Daye knew it would have been enough. The Scripture would have been enough. Jesus could have risen from the dead, ascended back to heaven. Nobody ever saw him. No one ever saw the empty tomb. And it should have been enough just to know the Old Testament said it was going to happen. They should have believed. It was sufficient. As Peter writes in his epistle, and though you have not seen him, writing to his readers, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Beloved, none of us have seen the risen Christ. Why are we here? Why do we do this every year? What's the point? Just because we want to have a yummy breakfast once a year? That's not the point. We do this because we believe the Scripture. If it means anything to us at all. There's one final event that either took place at this time, the same meal, or perhaps a little later on that first day. My time is gone, but let me just touch on it. Again, it highlights the single reason for believing in the resurrection of Christ. Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. Go back to Luke. We read, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This time, Jesus does remind them of what he had told them in advance. But notice he only does it to show them his prediction was in accord with the Old Testament scripture. He goes on, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He cites here the threefold division of the Hebrew scriptures, what is known as the Torah, the Nebim, and the Ketuvim. The Torah is the law, the first five books of Moses. The Nebim was the prophets, the Hebrew word for prophets. And the Ketuvim was the Hebrew word for the writings, of which the Psalms head the list of the writings. And again, if you've never looked at a Hebrew Bible, then you don't understand quite how it's divided. But it's divided in those three main sections. The Torah, the prophets, and the writing. The writings. He cites that. In other words, the whole Old Testament was all about him. What they needed more than anything else in order to believe in the risen Christ was a confident faith and an understanding of the Scriptures. Beloved, what you need in order to believe in the risen Christ is a confident belief and understanding of the Scriptures. What you need to come to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, full forgiveness of your sins, and eternal life through faith in His death and resurrection is a full confidence and faith and belief in Him as the Son of God and risen from the dead. Romans 10:9-10, right? If we confess with our mouth, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what we need. Notice verse 45. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. They needed to understand the Scriptures. Beloved, you need to understand the Scriptures. And He said to them, thus it is written, again, reference to the Scriptures, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. They needed to understand the Scriptures. Beloved, I ask you this morning, why do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You know, there's nothing wrong with granting proper weight to the historical evidence. It's derived from the New Testament records. And we praise God that there were eyewitnesses who eventually did go on to testify and even give their lives for their Lord in behalf of the reality of His resurrection. However, the resurrection challenges us to ask ourselves, do I really believe the Scriptures? And that's a yes or no question, right? Let's be straightforward. You either believe the Scriptures and what God's Word says is true and it will act accordingly, live accordingly, or you don't. And the only proper response for a Christian, if we say we believe the Scriptures, is found in verse 47. And that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's our task. Go tell people that there's repentance, there's forgiveness, there's salvation through the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's risen. Why? Because the Scripture said He would be, and they've been fulfilled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for the resurrection of Christ, and we thank You that we continue to be His witnesses today, that He is alive. Help us, God, to believe the Scriptures. Father, if there is anyone here today that has never came to that point of putting their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ to forgive their sins in full faith and confident understanding of the Scriptures, may this day, may they believe the Bible. Not only that Christ is risen, but He will grant them everlasting life and forgiveness, if they will but trust in Him for their eternal life. Thank You, God, for the hope we have in Christ, the hope we have in Your Son. We praise You, God, for such great salvation. We give You thanks and all the praise this morning as we celebrate His resurrection from the dead. In Jesus' name, amen.